Good morning, church. Welcome to LargeNaz Online. We are so glad to have you with us this morning. There are exciting things happening at LargeNaz these days, and although we're not meeting for worship on Sundays just yet, we are meeting every Wednesday for communal prayer at 10 a.m. We're also meeting together for our monthly Second Helping Bible study. The next Second Helping is set for the 27th of June. You don't want to miss it. It's always a great time of discussion. Now, due to the 2-meter social distancing rules and because space is limited in the sanctuary, we need you to let us know that you're coming so that we can set things up for all who want to come. You can text, email, or call us to let us know you'd like to join us. Today is the very first Sunday for the LargeNaz Sunday brunch. And so those of you who are watching the online service while having brunch at the cafe, we welcome you and hope that you have a great meal and a wonderful time of fellowship. The LargeNaz Cafe will be open every Sunday starting at 11 a.m. for brunch, and the menu changes each week. If you'd like to make reservations, give us a call at 0756-897-7311. You can also run by the church and pick up a menu. I'd like to take a minute to say thank you to everyone who's helped us get the church ready over the last few weeks. Boy, it has been some kind of ordeal getting things ready and the new boiler install. And, you know, many of you know, we've got this brand new boiler, brand new radiator upstairs. It's been installed. It's working wonderfully. And we couldn't have done it without your help. So thank you for the donations, for the prayers, for the hard work, getting everything cleaned up, boxed up, and all the continued work we'll continue to see over the coming weeks. Pastor Steve and I would also like to thank our hardworking board for their support and leadership. We are certainly excited about what the future holds for LargeNaz and for our community as a whole. So thank you for allowing us to love our community in new and creative ways. Our monthly newsletter was released last week. If you didn't get a copy, let us know and we'll get one to you, or you can swing by the church and pick up a copy there. It's got some great stuff in it, local news as well as district and news from across the world. Now, as we continue to worship together, we welcome you again to the LargeNaz online worship service, and we encourage you to join in and spend some time with each other and with our Lord and Savior this morning. Let's pray. Faithful God of love, you blessed us with your servant son so that we might know how to serve your people with justice and with mercy. We gather the needs of ourselves and others and offer them to you in faith and in love, seeking to be strengthened to meet them. Shape us as we transform and are transformed by your grace, that we may grow in wisdom and in confidence, never faltering until we have done all that you desire to bring your realm of shalom to fulfillment. Amen.
Let's sing together.
This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in.
Key change wasn't planned, if anyone wants to.
Ooh. God is the ruler. Yeah.
Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, church. It is so good to be with you this morning. We appreciate so much your joining us today. And if you're watching from the Large Naz Cafe Sunday brunch, we hope you're enjoying your visit with us, and we hope you'll invite a friend or a neighbor to share your table next time. But we are thankful for all of our online viewers, and we hope you are blessed by what you see and what you hear today. Now, we are beginning a new sermon series this morning called Food for Thought. And this is the first in six sermons in the series. And during this series, we'll be looking at six passages of Scripture that in one way or another involve food. As we said last week, there are a great many to choose from. You can hardly open your Bible without landing on a page that has some sort of mention of food. Sometimes it's the lack of it. Maybe people are wishing they had some, or God is providing it during a time when it's hard to find, but food is one of the primary ways that God's provision is illustrated in the Bible. God takes care of his people by making sure that they don't starve to death. And in turn, God's people take care of others and show them his love by sharing what God has provided. You know, food is often at the heart of the way the Christian life is lived out. Jesus even refers to his own body as food and tells his followers to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we do that symbolically in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as we look toward that great feast that's coming in the New Jerusalem. But we'll get to all that, or some of it at least, in due course during the series. Now, the title of today's sermon is a phrase you may have seen before when you were dining at a restaurant, and it is this: no substitutions. No substitutions. And what that means is pretty much just what it sounds like. It means that the way an item is described on the menu is the only way you can order it. You can't make any changes to it or replace an ingredient or a side item with something else that you would prefer. If a hamburger comes with chips, you can't ask for a jacket potato instead, or broccoli or whatever. Well, you can ask, but you ain't gonna get it. You know, a good friend of ours, Pastor Mike O'Hare, he's the pastor to families with teens at Midland Valley Church in South Carolina. He has a no substitutions policy at the family dinner table. Now, he's worded it a little bit different, but it means the same thing. He tells his kids, you get what you get. Don't pitch a fit. Now, I don't know if y'all know what pitching a fit is, but it's complaining and making a fuss and saying you want something else. Now, whenever I see no substitutions written on a menu, it always strikes me as just a little bit arrogant, or at least obstinate. And I think, well, who does this chef think he is or she is telling me you get what you get, don't pitch a fit? Now, I have been to some restaurants, you know, more high-end Michelin star kind of places with a set menu where what you pay for is a fine dining experience, and you want to be open to the chef's expertise because they know a lot more about food than I do. And then, you know, you don't want to insult their artistic sensibility by asking for ketchup instead of béarnaise sauce, you know, because that would ruin what they're trying to do and what they're trying to provide for you. So you trust them and you don't deviate from their design. But when you're just at a run-of-the-mill restaurant for an everyday lunch or breakfast, just trying to get some sustenance, it's a bit different. When Pastor Tasha and I were in Glasgow some time ago, the place we stayed had smoked salmon and scrambled eggs on the breakfast menu. And I've been trying to lose some weight, so I've been counting my calories, you know. And so I thought, well, you never know how scrambled eggs have been prepared. They might have a lot of butter and cream in them, so they're really delicious. That's the way Pastor Tasha makes them. So I didn't want to risk all those calories, so I asked if I could have the eggs poached. And they were very accommodating. They said that was no problem. And the poached eggs were delicious, maybe not as delicious as they would have been if they had been scrambled in butter, but that was an acceptable substitution. It's just a different way of preparing the eggs. That was reasonable. But there are some people who seem to have a need to push the limits of what is an acceptable substitution. Have you ever known somebody like that? Somebody who doesn't seem to understand the rationale, who doesn't get what's acceptable to ask for. The kind of person that you sit down to breakfast with in a restaurant, and they might say, I'm trying to get healthy. I'm trying to watch what I eat. I'm just going to get the avocado toast, the lighter option. And then the server comes up to take their order and they say, I'm just going to have the avocado toast. I'm trying to get fit, you know. Instead of the avocado, could you make that a pork chop? And instead of the toast, could you make that a donut? Trying to get healthy, just having the avocado toast, you know. And some folks just ignore the menu altogether. They're the folks you might see at a place like Tony Macaroni. And has there ever been a more appropriately named Italian restaurant than Tony Macaroni. I mean, the national origin of their cuisine is not a mystery. But they're the folks you might see there sitting at a table at Tony Macaroni, and they're looking over the menu, and you know what's on it is antipasti and bruschetta and focaccia and pizza Napoli and calzone. And the server comes around and asks, are you ready to order? And they look up from the menu and they say, you know what I could really go for? I could go for some Indian. Y'all do curry, tikka masala, Rogan Josh, nice hot vindaloo. And you think, that's not even on the menu. This place is called Tony Macaroni, not Johnny Jalfrezi. You can't do that. You can't just make things up. And that is why some menus say very clearly, no substitutions. And when you get right down to it, in simple terms, the scriptures that we're looking at today are about an attempt to make a substitution that isn't on the menu. Now, we heard Pastor Tasha read from Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and it was we heard the familiar story of what happens in the Garden of Eden after the creation. Now, chapter 3 is part of the older creation story that we find at the beginning of Genesis. Now, you may have noticed that the story of creation is told in chapter 1, and then it seems to sort of restart. It gets retold, and that's because that's exactly what happens. We see in chapter 1 what was probably written about 500 years after what's in chapters 2 and 3. And what's in chapters 2 and 3 was probably written down around 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years, that's a long time. But when you consider that this story had been told through the oral tradition before it was ever written down, that people had been telling it to each other and to their children for what could have been hundreds, even thousands of years before that, well, then you begin to realize what an ancient story we're hearing when we read these words. Now, there are ancient origin stories in many cultures, stories about where people came from and how the world and the universe works. Many of them are weird and fantastic, and they involve monsters and demons and all sorts of gods and primeval animals. And origin stories don't just answer the question, where did we and everything else come from? But they also, when they work well, answer questions such as, what are we like? And what ought to be our relationship to the world? And what is being created, and to other people, and to God? What should that relationship be like? And when you think about the fact that when we read the creation stories in Genesis, we are reading origin stories that are thousands and thousands of years old from a culture very different from ours, then it is a miracle that we can understand them at all, that we would have anything in common with those who told this story so long ago. But when you consider the fact that not only is this story understandable, but it's relatable and applicable to ourselves and to our lives in the 21st century, when you consider that we can see ourselves in this story, that it is as fresh and relevant as today's news, then that is truly mind-boggling. And that is a testament to the power and inspiration and meaning of the scriptures and to the power of the Spirit through which we approach them. Now, let's look at the situation here in Genesis chapter 3. We have been told in chapter 2 that God has created Adam, a human being, from the Adama, the soil or the clay. And literally, that's red clay like we had back in South Georgia. And God has breathed his ruach, his breath, the breath of life, his spirit into the human being. And God has put the human in the middle of a garden filled with all sorts of trees for food, as well as a tree called the tree of life and a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're told that God's put the human into the garden to till it and keep it, to protect and preserve it. And God has said that it's permissible to eat of every tree in the garden except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God has also split this human into two parts, male and female, and Ish and Isha, Adam and Eve. And that's why a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage, because they were one flesh to start with. And finally, we're told that they were naked, but they were not ashamed. Now, notice the intimate relationships that have been formed here. These humans have a relationship with God who provides all they need, including a vocation, a purpose, and that's to care for creation and all that's in it. And that includes each other. And these humans are also related to each other because they are the very same flesh, and they're related to creation as deeply as they possibly could be, because it is, the earth is, the very stuff that they are made of. And their calling, their vocation to care for and protect and respect creation includes only one prohibition. And that is that they are not to eat the fruit of one particular tree. So this is essentially the law at this point. Do take care of creation and don't eat from that tree. Now, eventually, there'll be 10 rules in the law, and then in time, hundreds more as the religious authorities complicate things. But at this point, the law is quite simple. And so these humans, Adam and Eve, have been provided with a sustaining and edifying environment, with companionship and with a job to do. They've been provided by God with all that they need to be fully human, to fulfill their calling. So all is well at the end of chapter 2. But chapter 3 is coming. And in chapter 3, as we heard Pastor Tasha read, the crafty serpent, the first theologian, appears. Now, the serpent is called the first theologian because he is the first character in the biblical narrative to think about and talk about and ask questions about God. That's what theologians do. You might not have ever considered that, but it's true. And the serpent has a question for Eve. Now notice the craftiness of the serpent. He doesn't ask, did God tell you not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. He asks, did God say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And even before she answers, Eve must be thinking, well, no, God told us to eat from all of them except that one. Now, why would that one be different? Maybe this isn't a necessary rule to follow. And she begins to question and evaluate and apply her own standards of right and wrong. And she is heading in the direction of determining for herself what is good and evil, even before she eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Eve tells the serpent that God said, don't eat from that tree. Don't even touch it or you'll die. And the serpent responds, you will not die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice here that the serpent isn't lying. He's technically right about what he says. Adam and Eve are not going to suddenly drop dead when they eat of that fruit. And he's right about the fact that they will be like God. And he knows that the desire to be like God is a temptation almost too great to resist. But it's not just the temptation to be like God that tempts Eve. She isn't just considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, to use the language of Paul in Philippians 2. Verse 6, chapter 3 tells us, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So it wasn't just that she desired equality with God, to have her eyes open to what's good and evil, but first she saw that the fruit was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. That is, it was pleasing. It aroused her appetite. It looked like it would give her pleasure to consume. And it would, and it was fun to look at. Well, that sounds like an awful lot of things that still arouse us and tempt us in the 21st century, doesn't it? I think sometimes we may forget that Many of the things that God tells us to stay away from are pleasurable. They look and feel good. That's why they're addictive. I think sometimes the church forgets how much fun it is to sin. When we present the gospel to folks, the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us clearly that there is pleasure in sin for a season. And hedonism, let's be honest about this, the pursuit of pleasure for pleasure's sake, living just to feed the appetites of the flesh, is fun and exciting and pleasurable. And so is consuming what's forbidden. That's why people have affairs and eat too much and abuse substances. It feels good for a while because it isn't satisfying. And in time, there will be a cost to be paid. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans in last week's sermon when he said, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Because the wages of sin is death. But Eve doesn't concern herself with the cost. And neither does Adam when Eve shares it with him. Now, he'd been right there alongside her the whole time and didn't raise a single objection. And what both Adam and Eve are saying through their actions here is this: what God has designed and provided for us is not enough. We would prefer something else, something that looks pretty and tastes delicious and offers us the possibility of rising above our current status. We are going to be led by our desires and our appetites, by our flesh, rather than by the word that God has spoken to us. In other words, this menu that God has given us, even though it includes everything except the fruit of that tree, isn't acceptable. We want more. We want something else. We want something that isn't on the menu, even though God has clearly said no substitutions. And what happens when they replace God's provision with their own designs and desires? Now, those relationships we talked about get broken. When God appears in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, they're afraid and they hide from him. The one who has created them, who provides for them and cares for them and gives them guidance and purpose, has now become a source of fear. And Adam says he hid because he was naked. And indeed, verse 7 tells us that the way they see themselves has changed from bodies of purity and innocence to bodies that are deemed unclean and debased and inappropriate. Then when God asks Adam directly, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Adam's answer is not simply yes. Nor does it contain any sense of remorse or repentance, but it points the finger and blames not only Eve, but by implication, God himself. Adam says, that woman you gave me to be with, she did it. So it's really your fault. And when Eve is asked what she has done, she in turn blames the serpent, saying that he tricked her, even though there was no trickery involved. And so the relationship between Adam and Eve has degenerated from one of companionship and support and respect into one of accusation and mistrust and fear. All the relationships that Adam and Eve are connected to get damaged. Their relationship with God, to each other, to creation, even to their work. They were supposed to keep creation, not exploit it, not abuse it, not blame it for their failings. They had been given a job to do, but they got distracted by a tempting argument and their own desires. And they abandoned the work they were called to. So now what? Well, now Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden where they might have eaten from the tree of life and lived forever, but now they can't. The wages of sin is death, remember. But all is not lost, even though paradise has been, because the narrative of the Bible from here on out includes time after time God's extending his provision to the people, to his people, to the descendants of Adam and Eve through covenants and promises and the law and prophets. We read again and again of God's redemptive movement toward reconciling the broken relationships that his people find themselves in with creation, with others, and with God. But time and time again, we see that human nature, the power of the flesh, results in God's provision being met with the same kind of critique and substitution we saw in Adam and Eve. It's not enough, or it's not desirable. And so the people fall back into their sin again and again, until finally, the ultimate provision is made by God when he provides his own son, the one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, the one who hangs on a tree like fruit and says that his own body is food to be eaten, not to bring condemnation and guilt, but to bring forgiveness and holiness. But for many, a crucified Messiah was just too hard to swallow. It was just too weak and tasteless. They were not satisfied, and they'd rather substitute something more palatable and powerful. The temptation to be led by the flesh was just too great. But for those who accept what God has provided through his Son, there is reconciliation and redemption. There is the opportunity to be led by the Spirit and to be called the children of God. The actions of Adam and Eve when they ate that forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3 have a message for us this morning, and I believe it's this. We are better off when we do not substitute our own desires for what God has put on the menu. Even though our human nature and the appetites of our flesh, even our longing to control our situation may tempt us to do so, inevitably, what God provides is going to lead to life and peace and joy and abundance, and anything we might substitute is going to be just that, a substitute. Now, does this mean we ought to just fatalistically resign ourselves to the way things are and humbly accept every situation in which we find ourselves? Not at all. We are called to change things when they do not reflect God's will. We are called to build the kingdom and bring justice and righteousness and love and to be the body of Christ in the world. Accepting God's provision does not mean that we never complain at all, nor does it mean that we don't let God know how we're feeling, especially when things aren't going the way we think they should. Let me illustrate what I mean by this. Last week we talked a little bit about Jesus' prayer in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the trials and the torment of the week leading up to the crucifixion. And I think Jesus in the garden gives us an example of what we ought to do and how we ought to be that stands in stark contrast to the example set by Adam and Eve in the garden, who show us what we ought not to do. Now we read that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me." That is, Jesus is saying to the Father that the cup he has provided is not necessarily the one he would have chosen. In fact, he's clear that he would prefer to substitute something else for it. Maybe something a little sweeter, a little less harsh, something that's warm and comforting, or maybe no cup at all would be preferable. But unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus adds, "Yet not what I want, but what you want." And those words make all the difference. Jesus tells the Father how he feels and what he desires, but in the end, his feelings and desires do not supersede what God wills, what God has provided. And that's because Jesus is led not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And we too can be led by the same Spirit. Whatever God chooses to serve us, we can say with the Apostle Paul, in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. That's from Philippians 4, chapter 12, verse 12. Whatever God provides for us or calls us to, whatever's on the menu, we can have peace and joy and abundant life, even life everlasting, because we accept no substitutions.
Sisters and brothers of Christ, go into all the world. Go forth with forgiveness and grace. Go forth with compassion and love. We go as Christ's family for all the world to see. Amen.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.